Well, I hope you'll reach for your Bible. You're going to want it this morning as we work through a foundational understanding of evangelism. That's going to be our subject for the next few weeks as we start a new series that will lead us into the fall season. Faithful evangelism. And this morning we'll begin with the consideration of one nation, one light. You might be surprised, but nowhere in the Bible is the world ever exhorted, ever urged to come to church. Nowhere in the Bible is the world ever invited to church. But everywhere in your New Testament, the church is charged to go to the world. That's our marching orders. We call it the Great Commission. You'll find it in some form in all four of the Gospels. We are called to go into all the world. And it seems, as Christians and Christian churches, that so often in so many ways we don't do that very well. And it's reasonable to ask the question why we don't. So today, as we start this new series, you now know what our intention is. We're going to try to seek out answers to the question of why the church, why Christians so often struggle with our mission to go to the world with the gospel. Why does our go get stopped in your life, in my life, in the life of this church, in the life of the history of the Christian church? We're talking about evangelism. From the Greek word evangelion or evangelion. That word most commonly appears in your Bible, at least in your New Testament, which is where you'll find it repeated, being translated gospel. So evangelism, which comes from the Greek word evangelion, does not appear in your New Testament at all, that word evangelism. What appears is gospel. It means good news proclaimed. Of this, the Apostle Paul says, and most of you are familiar in Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 15, I, my part, am eager to preach the gospel, the evangelion. I'm eager to do that to you also who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the evangelion. I'm not ashamed of that, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, if you study your Greek New Testament, you'll find that's two different words, the preaching of the good news and the good news itself, but they both have at their center this idea of the evangelion, evangelism. It's good news, Paul says, that has power. The powerful good news without which faith cannot save you. That's worthy of repeating. The gospel is the powerful good news without which faith will never save anyone. In fact, let me just make this more controversial than perhaps that sounds. Faith never saved anyone. Jesus saves. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in His accomplished work, is what saves. So the good news is the truth of what Jesus has done. That's what saves. That's the power that saves anyone who is saved. So this good news, this evangelion, is what Jesus did. That's the gospel. It encompasses, of course, who God is, who man is, what man's problem is, sin, who Jesus is, the Son of God, and what He did about our problem, which is sin. All of that, of course, is contained in the gospel concerning what Jesus Christ has done. That is the good news. So Paul says in verse 15 of Romans 1 that he's eager to preach that gospel. To preach the gospel. Evangelizo. The proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ as it regards man's greatest problem, which is sin, and has separated him from God the Father. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that good news. There's no shame attached to it. But yet we think of evangelism, we think of good news, and immediately we attach shame to it. Immediately we feel, in some sense, apparently in the pedestrian comings and goings of our lives, we feel incredibly ashamed of this good news. I am eager to good news you, literally is what Paul said. I'm eager to good news you. But again, we're not. Maybe even most of the time, we're not eager to do that. Why? And the most common answer, according to surveys that have been given among Christians, is fear. We're reticent, hesitant, neglectful even, of speaking this good news because we're afraid. But in my almost 30 years now of counseling, much of that around people's fears, I have learned this to be undeniably true. Most of what we're afraid of isn't real. Most of what we're afraid of comes out of a misunderstanding. Most of what moves people to fear is unknown, a lack of clarity, a lack of understanding. And so I might suggest that one of the primary reasons that Christians so often say they're afraid of evangelism, they're afraid of proclaiming the gospel, is because of fear, and the fear is because they don't understand. They just don't understand. The church hasn't done a good job in teaching what faithful evangelism is. The church has done a horrible job, yet I might argue a good job, in teaching what it isn't. Much of what you and I learn, what we think about when we think about evangelism, probably isn't biblically accurate. It's not faithful evangelism. So let's start in our little series with some misconceptions about evangelism. I'll just make you a little list. Evangelism isn't, okay? First of all, evangelism isn't imposition. We aren't trying to impose our beliefs on anyone. We are not trying to coerce people to believe. We are not and cannot do that. Those of us who have believed the gospel and understood it know that you cannot coerce someone to accept that. You can't do that. But yet I was taught most of my life that the real heart of effective evangelism is your ability to impose your belief on someone else. Your ability even to coerce someone, to convince someone that they should be saved. I reviewed with some horror this morning a book that I've had in my library, I guess, since a teenager. It addresses how to evangelize without fear. And like most of the books from the 70s and 80s around evangelism that the church published, it's filled with techniques, things that you do. And so the notion is that you have some established relationship and you try to turn the conversation to the gospel and at this point, once you've kind of gotten that whole message out there, you want to get really close to the person that you're talking to and place your hand firmly on their shoulder. Look them in the eye and say, bow your head and repeat after me. While bowing your head. Now, don't look at them while you're bowing your head. Just keep your firm position on their shoulder. But out of the corner of your eye, confirm that they have indeed bowed their head. And then as you pray, you will feel that individual relax. And that's when you'll know the Spirit has accomplished His work. Any of you ever heard anything like that? That's not evangelism. It's not faithful. It is psychological manipulation. And our churches are filled with half-converted people who have been the subjects of very effective psychological manipulation. So unless you or I believe that man's greatest problem, which is sin, is at its core a psychological issue, then we should have little or no interest in manipulating their psyche. Because that's not the problem. Psychological manipulation is the problem. All right? So that's point number one. Evangelism isn't imposition. Evangelism also isn't your personal testimony. Now, as an example of that, turn in your Bible, if you would, now to John chapter 9. So it's the Gospel of John. In your New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Find John chapter 9. There's a fascinating account of one of the miracles of Jesus healing a man who was born blind. And suddenly he sees. And after that incredible miracle, there's this long record of interrogation of this man. The interrogation really starts with his parents. What happened? And then others are asking, what happened? And then finally he's thrown in front of the religious leaders and they want to know what happened. Tell us what happened. Tell us about this man who apparently now has given you sight. And he continues to give the same answer, the same answer, the same answer. And what the really heart of this is, which I don't want you to miss, because I was told this is one of the greatest examples of effective evangelism in all the Bible. It's simply saying, Jesus saved me. Well, in this case, the man was blind. It's really not directly about salvation, though that's certainly implied. But I just want you to get this. Look at verse 11. Verse 10, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Just so you know, this man's not even sure what Jesus' name is. He only knows what people call him. He's then put in front of the Pharisees and interrogated again and again and again. And he simply makes very clear, listen to me, he makes very clear, he doesn't really have any idea who Jesus is. He only knows what his experience with this man called Jesus was. Now, just let me suffice to say, it is a powerful personal testimony. But unless you know who Jesus is and what Jesus does as it regards sin, it's not evangelism. There is a great place in the church and in the world for personal testimony, but just so you understand, evangelism isn't personal testimony. Unless you are explicit about Jesus Christ and about what he did on the cross for your sins, that is not, therefore, the good news. It might be good news about something that happened to you, but it's not the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number three, evangelism isn't social engagement or mercy ministries. Now, those things are both important. The Bible would teach us in the New Testament those things can and should adorn the gospel that we proclaim. In other words, we should be engaged in society as effective lights and salt, the Bible tells us. But being light and salt, personally, is not the gospel. The old adage, right, preach the gospel and if necessary use words. That's horrible advice. You can't preach the gospel without words. You can't preach the gospel unless you tell people who Jesus is and what Jesus did. So this idea of going out and making an impact on our society, of touching and feeling and loving and comforting, all of those things being important in and of themselves, they are not evangelism. Number four, evangelism isn't apologetics. Apologetics simply means a defense. Peter talks about this in his letter to the church, and he says you should always be willing to make a defense of the hope that you have when someone asks you. Now, there's some very important places for apologetics, but apologetics is not evangelism. Apologetics is a defense from, in most cases, a cynic who is asking, inquiring, really trying to do away with what you believe, and you offer back a defense of that. Ordinarily, as I said, it's a skeptic. But this will help you if you're wrapped around the wheel of apologetics, and we get there. In fact, we went through probably a decade in the church where all of our evangelism was twisted into an apologetics paradigm. But get this, watch this. Apologetics is always our response to the world's agenda. The gospel is Jesus' response to the world's agenda. The gospel is His agenda for the world. And that's what has to lead. It is not a defensive position. So, evangelism is not imposition and coercion and psychological manipulation. Evangelism isn't your personal testimony. It isn't doing good unto others, making a difference in our society. Evangelism isn't arguing or giving a defense to the skeptic or to the cynic. And number five, and perhaps most importantly for, I suspect for most of you like me, evangelism isn't the results of evangelism. Turn to 2 Corinthians. You'll have to go right from John. You'll go through Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians. Find 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You're familiar with this. We've touched on it before, but it's so important. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, is giving thanks to God. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. Always. There is no loss, the Apostle Paul says, when we march out with the gospel. He manifests through us, he says, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. The Apostle Paul sees the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ and what He did as a wonderful aroma that just wafts through whatever room you're in, wherever you're speaking about Christ, whatever culture or nation even you're in. It's an aroma that permeates. But notice what he says next. We're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. When we share this aroma, for some it is death to death. And for others it is life to life. The aroma is the gospel. The results is not the gospel. The results of evangelism is not how we measure evangelism. It's not how we define evangelism. We do pray for results, but the results are up to God. And oftentimes the results we've so earnestly prayed for that God might use us in some way to lead this person we love who is trapped in sin and destined for hell to come to the glorious deliverance and salvation of Jesus Christ might in fact, that same intention might in fact seal their damnation, the Bible says. But we can't change that. And the Apostle Paul says if you try to change that, verse 17, you'll become a peddler of the Word of God. You're trying to sell something as opposed to declare something. So these are things that perhaps you've been taught, like I've been taught throughout my Christian life, are evangelism, and they aren't. They're not faithful evangelism. Real biblical evangelism is God's global intention to save sinners. And it started way back at the beginning of your Bible. If you'll go all the way to the beginning of your Bible and find the book of Genesis and look at chapter 3, you'll see the first introduction that we have to God's global intention of evangelism. It's Genesis chapter 3, and it's in verse 15. Genesis 3:15, you're right after the fall, and God shows up and issues these curses to the man, the woman, and to the serpent, Satan himself. But look at verse 15 in speaking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Perhaps you've met this before in this very kind of conversation. That's called proto-evangelism. Gospel beforehand. Good news before it happened. And the picture there of Satan facing his arch enemy, Jesus Christ. The picture is of Jesus Christ, this mysterious victor. It's a mystery here. It's just a pronoun here. It's just He who will bruise Satan. But we know that mystery has been revealed. But at this point in God's global intention, it's the mystery of the victory that's described there in Genesis 3:15. If you want to make an outline point there in your margin. I have it in my margin. I call that evangelism's hope. It's the hope for evangelism. But I would ask you also to make this note. It's very important. When he comes and bruises Satan, watch this, Satan's bruising is not Satan's final attempt. Final defeat. In the same way, it says there that the one who comes, Christ, will be bruised. We all as believers know that bruising wasn't the final bruising. That bruising wasn't an ultimate defeat. Christ would rise from the grave. So watch this when you read this so that you get your evangelism understanding right. This bruising of Satan was not a final defeat. That waits for the future. But that's evangelism's hope. Now, if you go over to Genesis chapter 11, let me show you evangelism's scope. All right, that's the hope. Genesis 11 gives you the scope. And it's the account of the picture of the Tower of Babel. All of humankind is gathered together and they say, let's build a tower to the heavens. Let's reach up to God. By our own effort, let's attain a higher standing. Well, most of you are familiar with that story. That didn't go well. God reacts and confounds their languages. They can't work together. The bricks that would have built to heaven become just a rubble. But look at verse 9 at the end of the story in Genesis chapter 11. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. That now becomes evangelism's scope. It's the whole earth. It's all the nations. That is God's global intention for evangelism. Now, we would note, and it's important to note, that Israel's roots, and we know Israel's going to have a part in this, and that's really our focus this morning, Israel's roots don't come from Babel's nations. Israel's roots come from a divine intention of God Himself. He says, I will make for myself a people. And He sets in play Abram's life as the father of many nations. So Abraham becomes the heart now of God's global intention. You just have to turn over to Genesis chapter 12 to see it. Right there in verse 1, the Lord speaks to Abram. Look what He says. Leave your country, leave your relatives, leave your father's house, go to a land I'll show you. Verse 2, I will make you a nation. You're not a nation. You don't belong to the other nations by my divine fiat as creator of all things. I'll make you a nation, a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You then, watch, you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, Abram, this new nation, I will bless all the families of the earth. Do you see God's global intention? He calls to Himself a people, and you need to mark this, those of you who are interested in Israel and its beginning and its future. Its beginning is fundamentally for evangelistic purposes. I want you to be a nation for nations. I don't want you to be a nation for yourself. I don't want you to be a nation as though that's the end of it all. I want you to be a nation for the nations so that you can reach to the scope of my evangelistic intent. It's a fascinating thing. It's an important thing. But you need to know this, because if you don't, you'll mess up somewhere along your line of understanding. Evangelism is the very purpose upon which Israel was founded. Evangelism is the very purpose upon which Israel is founded, that they might bless all the nations. In fact, this leads me to my title this morning. They were to be one nation to declare one light to the whole world. I want you to see that, because this is a text you need to have. It's in Isaiah, and that's about halfway in your Bible, maybe. Run past the book of Psalms and find the prophet Isaiah. It's chapter 42, and this is I want you to turn there, because you need to mark it in your Bible. It's essential to our understanding of Israel, both its beginning, its past, and its future. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 5, thus says God the Lord. And He wants to be sure that we know He has a right to speak. Here's what He says. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. Now watch, Israel. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. One nation, one blinding light. That's God's global intention for the evangelization of the nations. And Israel was critical to that. So if you want to get another point in my little outline, we had evangelism's hope, evangelism's scope. This is evangelism's path. The path runs right through Israel. There's no other way for it to go. And what I really mean by that is Israel's peculiar means by which they would seek to attain God's intention. In other words, how would Israel be a light? How would Israel evangelize? Israel's distinction, listen, would come through Israel's obedience. God's plan was that Israel would bear His name and illustrate His glory to the nations through their obedience to His commands. God gave them wisdom through the Torah, the books of Moses. And they were called as a nation to live it out. Live this way. This picture of the righteousness of God. So important is that. I'm saying this on every point, I think. I think they're all that important. But now go back left to the beginning. Go to Deuteronomy. It's the third book in your Bible. You'll see this so clearly. God's evangelistic intention here for Israel, and that it flows through their obedience. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Moses, speaking on behalf of God, says, "See, I've taught you statutes and judgments, the Torah, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them." Watch. "That is your wisdom. That is your understanding." Not a period. "Keep and do them, because that's your wisdom, that's your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear about this and say to themselves, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. They have a God that is peculiar.'" So that was how Israel was to carry forth this light of the good news to all the nations. They were to live differently than every other nation. You've read some of this undoubtedly. They had to eat differently, dress differently, walk differently, sleep differently, bathe differently, sacrifice differently. Everything about them was different. That distinction, though, we often miss, was determinedly evangelistic. I want you to be different so that. Now mark this. All of you must mark this. God wanted Israel's obedience to establish a distinction by which people would recognize them as the people of God. But God never, ever expected or asked that Israel's obedience would gain favor with Him. They could never be saved by keeping the commandments. That was never the plan. But they could begin to take on and shape a distinction from which the other nations would come and say what? "Oh, maybe if we obey, we can also have a relationship with God." No, no. So they would come and say, "How can we have a relationship with God?" And they would say, "Only through the promised deliverer, only by God's grace." Grace has always been God's purpose, God's foundation for any evangelism. It wasn't saved one way in the Old Testament, saved another way in the New Testament. But for Israel, watch, keeping the Torah was how they evangelized. The Jews were never commanded ever in the Old Testament to go out and call people to come in. You won't find it anywhere. In fact, every time they're commanded to go out, they're told to go kill them all. No, Israel was told, "I want you to stay and obey. That's what I want you to do." Missiologists who study this call that centripetal missions. Stay where you are and just obey God and watch what happens. Well, that was exactly Israel's mission. It wasn't a global scattering. Theirs was not a global scattering. Watch, theirs was a global gathering by their obedience, by this shining nation. But that vital purpose, we know, right, didn't end well. Israel's failure to obey left them dispossessed, mostly destroyed, and in complete disgrace. And the mystery of the victory still wasn't yet revealed. But yet, when you read Israel's history, always the victor is there. Always the victor is there. He is that Messiah. He will one day come. He would arrive. And why would he have to arrive? Because the hope of evangelism was never in obedience. It was always in deliverance by the only one who could ever obey. Amazingly, as Jesus did arrive, he repeatedly told his followers, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody." In fact, go to your New Testament now, and I'll just show you a few of these because it's interesting, really, how often it happens. And I didn't bring all the times it happened for the sake of time. If you'll find Matthew chapter 8, you'll see a great account of healing of leprosy. Matthew 8, verse 2, a leper came and said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be clean. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now look at verse 4, Matthew chapter 8. Jesus said to him, see to it that you tell no one. Now that should be intriguing to you at all kinds of levels. A powerful miracle at the hand of the Son of God. Oh, this will work, man. We can market that deal. Imagine the people that'll come. What did Jesus say? Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Go to chapter 16 of Matthew, and you'll see another famous account in Matthew chapter 16. Peter gives his great confession. And we know this. Who do you say that I am? What an answer in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, that's a blessed position, a blessed foundation, and it couldn't have possibly come from your own doing. My Father gave it to you, verse 17. And you are, Peter, a rock, a testimony upon which my church will build. The gates of Hades can't stop our advance. I'll give you keys. Verse 20. And then he warned them. Don't tell anybody who I am. Don't tell anybody who I am. Tell no one. Go to Mark. Just keep going right. Matthew, then you'll hit Mark. Find chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 36. I would point you to another healing, another miraculous work of God. A crowd is there. Everybody sees it. And in verse 36, he gives the crowd orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered it, we're told, the more widely they kept telling anyone. But he said, don't tell anybody. It's fascinating. Go to Luke. It's the next book over. Find chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Whole list of miracles of healing. And then a leader from the synagogue comes whose daughter was dead. And Jesus went and raised her from the dead. Verse 56, I should say, of Luke chapter 8. Her parents were amazed. And he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Why? Why can't they tell anybody what he's done? Why can't they tell anybody that he heals the blind, he heals the lame, he cleanses the leper, he raises the dead? Why can't they tell anybody that? Luke gives us the answer. It's just on the opposite page in my Bible. It's in the next chapter. It's where Luke records Peter's great confession, and then he adds this detail, verse 21 of Luke chapter 9. He warned those disciples, and he instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Christians, do you know why Jesus kept telling people not to tell anybody who he was? Because he hadn't done anything yet. There wasn't a story to tell yet. It wasn't about his miracles. It wasn't about his power. It wasn't about his language. It wasn't about how he carried himself. It was about that he was going to die for the sins of all the world and one day be raised again. So he told the people, don't tell anybody because there's nothing to say yet. But when he died and when he rose again, the new means by which God's global intention would be accomplished was unleashed. He tells every Christian to go and tell the sinner what Jesus has done. Only then would the charge be given to go. And now it's the church's mission. And let me say this, I put in my notes, let me say this parenthetically. But I don't want to say it parenthetically, I want to say it directly. We are no longer called to create a beautiful culture that would attract people to God and His glory. That was Israel's call. The church's call is to live sacrificial lives in the world, but not of the world, and always for the world, that they might know Jesus Christ. It is not at the heart of evangelistic endeavor to change the culture. It is at the very heart of our evangelistic endeavor to change men and women's hearts, one heart at a time, one proclamation at a time. We still gather together, don't we? We're here this morning. But our gathering is to equip us in our scattering. We are here in order that we might be better equipped to go out there and do what we were called to do. Which means this. Just as Israel was never told to go invite the world to come and be a Jew, we have never been called to go and invite the sinners to church. We are called to invite people to Jesus Christ because of who He is, because of what He's done. What a glorious good news. An incredible privilege is ours when we engage in faithful evangelism. Get it? Got it? Good. Lord, thank you for your instruction this morning, a bit of a history lesson in the means by which you have intended to employ and accomplish your global desire to reach the nations with salvation. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for His perfect obedience in our place, His perfect sacrifice in our place, His powerful resurrection affirming its full acceptance in your eyes. We thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ alone. We have received it because your grace has granted it to us. We have believed it because your grace has granted us the faith to believe. And we can do no less. We surely would do no less than to share this good news with all you might grant us favor to meet. Make us more effective. Remove our fears by granting us a better understanding of what evangelism is. We don't have to learn any psychological techniques. We don't have to lean in and then lean back. We don't have to lean heavy and then lean light. We simply have to stand and declare that Jesus Christ alone can save a sinner from their sins and grant them everlasting life. Make us those heralds. Keep us faithful And may Christ be glorified in us, we ask. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.